Welcome to Metro Community Church. We're so glad to have you with us. My name is Seth Connerly. I'm the campus and teaching pastor here. And you've caught us at a great time. We're wrapping up this mini-series talking about what it means to be fearless and full of joy. And we were together about 2 weeks ago and talked about this and took a little bit of a hiatus to go into our year theme, Hero Maker. And I think it's going to be a great amalgam of those two realities as we wrap up. Because we're going to be understanding more fully what it means to be fearless and full of joy. And the passage in question that we're going to be looking at today is going to be one that really drives that idea of what it means to be a hero maker home in the midst of a world full of these overwhelming fears in our lives. And can I tell you that as I am in the middle of this and thinking about it daily, there's so many things that come to mind when it comes to fearfulness and how we need to be fearless in the wake of it. Last time we were together, and even we kind of looked at this image that's behind me on the wall, and it's kind of these three parts, and there's that kind of geometrical formation on the outside, and we talk about how we have to find kind of our fortification, our protection in something bigger and greater than us. And we talked about how big God is, and He is bigger than our fears. And we looked at that kind of halo circle in the center and said, but we have to have a perspective of thankfulness of everything that is in our lives, because there's so much we can be thankful for regardless of the situation you find yourself in. And then finally, we looked at that little heart in the middle and the heartbeat of who we are if we have those other two realities in place, is one that is a heartbeat of joy. It's not just that God wants to give us victory over our fears. He wants to give us an existence of joy. And as I was looking at this and studying it and having it heavy on my heart, that was what I said I really wanted for my life. When I saw this kind of idea of what it means to be fearless and full of joy, I said, I want that. And I'm pretty sure everybody else does. I mean, it's the single greatest in reference to times said throughout Scripture commandment. Namely, to do not fear or fear not, or even the converse of fear God instead of fearing other things appears more times than any other commandment throughout Scripture. And if that's the case, we probably need to step back and go, something significant is trying to be communicated to us in this. And so in that, I've just been really burdened and excited at the same time. Quite the dichotomy, if I'm being honest, of the weightiness of this subject matter. I'm excited because I think God wants to move in your life in a big way. And I'm weighty because the subject matter is just that, weighty. And so we're going to be diving in tonight into all of the above when it comes to that. But I'll tell you, as I'm thinking about what it means to be fearless, I don't know if you have times in your life that you can think back to where you were just fearless. Like, is there ever a time, can we just start there tonight, like where you can kind of turn back the clock to maybe a time you were too dumb to know any better? That was where I was at, if I'm being real. And you just were fearless and you didn't realize what you were going up against. Some of you, maybe earlier on, maybe it was yesterday. I don't know you, all right? It depends. For me, when I was a kid, I did not know my limitations all the time. I'll tell you. I've joked with y'all. I was like, if the average weight of whatever age I was at was here, I was a diminutive soaking wet a few pounds below that, right? I was not an imposing figure of a kid. I had that dopey little just oversized mushroom bowl cut, my Umbros, and I was ready to roll, right? I was good to go all throughout those kind of maturing years. And I remember specifically in fifth grade, all right? And I don't know if you're this way, but I hate injustice, okay? I hate it when I see someone being treated or handled in a way they don't deserve. And so for me, I remember walking down the hallways of my school. And the way it worked is when classes would transition in and out, the teachers would stand outside their classroom and wait for students as they were at their lockers. And I watched this one kid, his name was Roscoe, and Roscoe was way bigger than all the rest of us, and God knows he was way bigger than me, okay? And so Roscoe was a bully, and he would pick on kids. We're talking stereotypical like stuff from back in the day, you know, like, give me your money, and like throwing them up against the locker and trying to steal their lunch, that kind of stuff. And so Roscoe had one kid he just always focused on, and for some reason I had managed to just fly under the radar, probably because he didn't notice me because I was beneath his visual eyeline. And so whenever he would mess with this kid, it just made my blood boil. And I remember one day I had enough, all right? Tiny diminutive Chihuahua Seth had too much. And so I came up and I threw Roscoe against the locker. And I said, you don't mess with him ever again. And now you got to understand, this was huge. twofold reason why. Miss Foster was over my right shoulder, you got to understand. And Miss Foster is like if you took Severus Snape and Professor McGonagall and made them into the same human being, okay? Only like 20% of you even got that tonight, all right? So that it's this kind of level of intensity in one teacher. And so she's sitting here on the wing, and she's going to come down like hellfire on anybody who messes up with anything. And it's going to be like 1,000 points from Gryffindor, okay? And so she's coming at me, and I'm like, this is going to be it. I'm done. I've never been to the principal's office. I'm going to go home. I'm going to get a spanking. That was the thing back in the day. And so I was like going to have this horrible, really bad, awful day. But what happened? Miss Foster looked the other way and walked back into her classroom. Justice was served that day, my friends. And Roscoe did not swing back because he was so aghast at the chihuahua that was holding him against the lockers that he didn't know what to do. And that moment of fearlessness paid off for me in a way that could have gone very south very quickly, right? So that was one way. I'll tell you another way I thought of. When I was in preschool, we'll turn back the clock. When I was in preschool, I operated on prison rules, okay? That was the way I approached preschool as a kid. I remember it. I would walk in, and in prison, they tell you, right? I haven't been, you know, only a couple times. No, I'm just kidding. So I'm in this preschool scenario, and in prison, they tell you, hey, when you walk in, what do? You go up to the biggest dude in the yard, you put him in his place, and everybody knows you don't mess with that guy. That's how I operated in preschool. So I walked onto the playground the first day. I found the biggest kid I could find. And I'll tell you, I had a problem as a kid. When I started teething and started getting teeth, I was a biter, all right? Like, you would hold me on your shoulder as an infant, but he is so cute. Ah! And I would just latch, vampiric style, right into his shoulder. And so I was on the playground, and this big kid was over there. And I was like, target acquired. And I walked straight up to him. I bit him on the face. Like, I just went in, and I let him know. And his mom called my mom and was like, I don't know why Seth hates him. He just bit him on the face. And I was like, he's twice as big as Seth. Why didn't he just put him down? And like understand, this is a guy who today, I kid you not, I ran into later in life, 6'8", easily over 300 pounds, jacked out of his mind. Could crush me with his thoughts. Like, this guy is jacked. I got nothing on him. Like, he just has to go, and I go, like, that's all I've got in that scenario. But I went up to him. I bit that joker on the face, and he was never messing with me ever from that. I was fearless, man. I was fearless. Now, in some instances in life, it's comical like that. And quite frankly, you can get in a whole lot of trouble if you do that, unless you got Miss Foster on the wing who's got your back. But nonetheless, fearlessness can manifest in so many different ways in our life. But I can tell you right now, as life progresses, as the realities of the world sets in for you and for me, fear becomes a far more realistic thing that we come to grips with. We have a blissful, childlike ignorance as we grow up. Scripture, even as we talk about having this childlike faith, is something we're encouraged to have. It's this just kind of reckless abandonment and throwing everything before God and saying, you know what, I'm not afraid. I trust in you, and I have all that I need there. I'm just going to walk in that, and I'm not worried about anything. How amazing, have you ever thought about that? If you've ever read that in scripture or anything, how amazing would it be to default back to that kind of a mindset as a kid, if you can even remember what that felt like, where everything was right in the world and you didn't have to be afraid of anything? Well, I'm here to tell you that God wants you to be able to have that today. So as in the heart of this, fearlessness, the way the narrative of this talk is going to go is this: we're going to start lighthearted, and it's going to get a little heavy as we go along. So I need you to prepare yourself, buckle up that seatbelt, because we're going to roll. But to start it off on a very nice little note, I thought it would be fun to see fearlessness just like personified in front of us. So I got a video clip for you I want us to check out as we get rolling. Nothing like a dachshund and a lion French kissing to get everybody in a good mood at the beginning of a talk. Yeah. Good gracious. I love the reactions, just the, like that was, we were all over the place on the emotional spectrum on that one. Yeah. All these animals that you're looking at, some of which being very fearless in the face of some ridiculous circumstances, right? Going up and facing things that, quite frankly, could eat them whole. Like, I love the cat that's sitting there, and there's a full-blown, like, 7-foot alligator just sitting there, and it could just go, clump, you're dead, and it just goes, pop, and that thing's gone. Like, they do not, no fear there at all. And I don't know if you noticed, there's a common theme throughout there, feline. I'm just going to leave that out there for you cat people. They'll mess you up. So anyways, fearlessness, right? It's something we need, or desire, I should say, to have in our lives. But here's the reality in the weightiness. Not only does fear manifest, but it manifests in very specific ways on a spectrum of severity that is one that can be all-consuming, and the verbiage describing it many times is drowning. Namely, we can start at a place of fear that can evolve into even anxiety, which can even devolve into depression, which can lead us to some very dark corridors of our hearts and minds, many of which we never thought we would visit before. And so anxiety, depression, fear, these are the things that we're going to be wrestling with through the scriptures here in the next little bit. So I want you to prepare yourself, because we've got some more heavy stuff that we're going to hit. Now, I do want to be vulnerable with you before we do, though. So as we're talking about anxiety and things that make us anxious or down or all that, there's things that I myself can find a little bit overwhelming and hurtful for me. And so let me just share a few that I can kind of struggle with and be a little vulnerable with you on the front. And if things go differently than I had planned, when I've thought something through in great detail, man, I get down real fast. Anybody else that way? And you got it all planned out and your plans just get scrapped and it just gets turned upside down? I can get down real fast. Here's one for you. I was single up until I was 28 years old. And so for that amount of time, there was a large window in which I questioned a lot about myself. Namely, am I lovable? Am I a person who's going to exist in this? And if I'm going to exist this way, can I love myself and understand God loves me and exist in that reality and understand that that can be completely fulfilling in and of itself? It's a rough place to be whenever you're sitting there questioning that. I'll tell you what, back in the day, I remember numerous breakups that I went through in relationships, and I was dating. Most of the time, I was the breakup-y, I guess is the best way to say that. I don't know what it is. I have a very nice personality. But they just, for some reason, were like, yeah, I've had enough. We're going to go the other way. And that didn't work out, right? And that was crushing. It was overwhelming, and it was not fun. And I would go to some pretty heavy, heavy places. I'll tell you this. This was a funny one. My sister, she's going to appreciate this if she watches this later. She broke up with a guy in high school, and it was just, crushed her, right? Of course. And she was down for quite a long time. Some of you are like, yes, we're walking through that with our daughter right now. Please tell us what the end of this story is and help us. My parents literally did this. I kid you not. They went, if we bought a puppy, would it make things go away? And she was like, yes! And so we bought a puppy. And so we bought that puppy. Shocker, puppy does make you feel better. Those endorphins release when you're holding that thing. And she was like, oh, cloud nine. Roughly, that puppy is now a teenager itself. And my sister lives in Atlanta, and my parents live in Mississippi. And guess where the puppy lives? Yeah, it's down in Mississippi. She didn't have anything to do with it. But here's the fun part, right? If you ask my parents to this day, hey, do you regret getting that puppy? That was a long time ago. You're still dealing with it all. They're like, it was worth every pee in our carpet. It was worth everything we've had to deal with over the course of the next years. Yeah, to help through that hard time. I tell you when someone I love gets hurt or sick, I can go to a dark place real quick. I can get real overwhelmed, as we all can. Additionally, and here's more importantly in that, okay? So when someone I love gets hurt or sick, that's heavy. Here's the worst one. When I'm the one who hurt the person I care about, I can go to a dark place real fast, a heavy place real fast at least, if I'm not careful, if I don't put the right guardrails in place and I don't let my focus, my attention, everything that I am be in Christ, I can go some dark places. Here's some fun facts for you about the pastorate, namely ministry. Fuller Institute of Church Growth did a study about pastors, and they found this, that 90% of pastors work more than 46 hours a week, 90% feel that they are inadequately trained to cope with ministry demands, 50% feel unable to meet the needs of their job, 75% report a significant stress-related crisis at least once in their ministry, 80% believe, hit this one, 80% believe that pastoral ministry has a negative effect on their families. And 33% say that being in the ministry is downright hazardous to their family. There is weightiness in any of our lives, my friends. Doesn't matter if you're a minister and a pastor who's supposed to stand on a stage and go, everything's perfect all the time, Jesus is sufficient every day, smile, joy, right? There are seasons and very real moments that I wade through because I am human and flawed and fearful at times. So what I want to tell you as I go into this is that you do not have a guy on stage who has all the answers. I do not pretend to be an expert. What I do pretend to be is a work in progress that Jesus is pouring into daily. You with me this evening? So I hope that that's you as well. What are some other things some of us can struggle with? It's those things that tell you to give up, so that you don't amount to what you need to, that you don't have what it takes, that you're worthless, that you're a burden on others, that no one cares about you, that the situation you are in is beyond anything you can handle. Those are the words, the lies, let me be very clear, that are spoken into your ears as you sit in the silence of your bedroom at night and stare at the ceiling, desperately wishing for sleep to come, but it fleeting away from you over and over and over again. Why? Because fear has a stranglehold on your life, and it's manifesting in some rough ways. So I want to make some few ground rules as we go into this conversation. First of which is this. I said it already. I am not an expert, nor do I pretend to be. So I'm not going to sit up here and try to tell you every which way is going to solve your individual problem. Because as I begin to talk about depression and as it manifests, here's the interesting part. Even the people who claim to be experts on depression don't like to be called that because depression is so individualized to each person in their context, okay? So it's very difficult to establish a general kind of verbiage for it because it's about like nailing Jell-O to a wall. It's very difficult. It's impossible, really. And so you can't look at this, and I can't broadly speak about this in a way that's going to just help every last one of you immediately solve your issue tonight. It's not going to happen. So if you think I've got a one-word answer for you, a nice little fun wrapped-up bow takeaway that you're going to walk away and go, problem solved, I got bad news for you. It's not going to happen. But what might happen, and my hope, is this. I hope you'll feel challenged, encouraged, and equipped to take some next steps that you need to desperately take to get to a place of health, joy, so that you don't have to be fearful anymore, okay? That's what I'm hoping for you tonight. And can I tell you, I am expectant that God is going to do a work in some of your lives. So before I go any further, I'm going to do this. I'm going to pray real quick because I want it's not to be my words. I want it to be God's. And so it can be one that challenges you in a way that only He can. So let's pray. Father in heaven, let these words not be my own. Move in a supernatural way in this place and help me to get out of the way and have you be magnified fully. In your name we pray. Amen. This isn't a talk where I'm going to come in. Let me be clear also. Sometimes you may have walked in, you're like, you've never been to church, or maybe you came one time and you heard somebody talking about depression or anxiety and all those things, and the first thing that happened when you walked in was they said something to this effect. Can I be real with you? They walked in, they went, if you're on any kind of medication, you do not understand the sufficiency of the Almighty, and you are in sin, glory, hallelujah, go in peace. And you're like, oh, wow, that was very helpful. Thank you. All sin in my life, and this, yeah, okay, thank you. You don't know me, but appreciate, right? There's a lot of those dynamics that could come into effect, and I want to be very clear that's not the conversation we're having tonight, because if you are not finding your sufficiency in Christ, can I be real with you, antidepressants is probably pretty low on the kind of docket of things that you've let affect you, all right? Or let try to find your sufficiency, and it's not going to be the thing by any stretch of the imagination. If you're in a place that that's way, there's a lot of other factors involved, and me trying to blame it all on something like that is just silly. All right? And here's the other thing you need to understand as we have this conversation. There are two worlds of this that we're going to have, and I'm going to have to use some broad terminology to describe it. So there's circumstantial, situational depression and things like that. Now, this is what's crazy. If you allow yourself to be in the midst of that circumstantial depression, this is very weighty in its context. For too long, it will literally alter the chemical makeup of your brain. Your serotonin levels will drop, all sorts of things will begin to happen, and you will literally create in your own context a physical situation, okay? So that's circumstantial, situational over here, put in that box. Over here, we have what I'm going to term pretty broadly, if you'll get, kind of merit that to me, what would be clinical depression. That would be any sort of chemical, hormonal abnormality that's occurring within your body, namely within your brain, that is causing things to get out of whack. It is very much that you have something sick going on, an ailment, just like any other ailment you would have. And so for me or anybody else to say in that moment, you do not need medicine, is like somebody looking at you and saying you have cancer and you don't need chemo, or you have the flu and you don't need to be treated, you don't have blah, 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 whatever the thing is. It's just another physical issue going on, but it just happens to be one to your brain and not to your arm, to your leg, or your, you know, lymph nodes or whatever. So that's this. So there's the kind of body chemical hormonal, this kind of overall what I'm terming clinical depression, although that's a very broad term because there's a lot of itemized things. So those of you who waded through it, give me some grace there. We've got to use some terminology that everyone else can kind of be on the same page with. We've got circumstantial, and then we've got the one that physically is inflicting your body in a way that's negative. And so we've got both of those situations we're going to be talking briefly about tonight. So here's some stats about that for you as we dive in. The United States consumes the most antidepressants of any country in the world, by far. Second place, very random, Iceland is the second place consumer. Don't know why that is, but Iceland is. Here's one. The most comparable socioeconomic, political, whatever you want to call it, kind of country to us that we would probably all agree is kind of the closest to us that we can maybe do some comparison would be kind of England or something along the United Kingdom, all that kind of stuff. And with that, they are almost half as many they consume is us. Now you need to follow me. You need to listen to these real careful so you hear it properly. Roughly 1 in 10 Americans uses some kind of antidepressant. Use of antidepressants has increased 65% between 1999 and 2014. If you roll that back to the latter part of the 70s, it's increased over 400%. Use of 38% of people, okay, now here's, so we're going to start one side and then we're going to flip, so hang with me. 38% of people taking antidepressants do not meet the criteria of most all the predominant depressive disorders. You follow me? So 38% of people who are just kind of medicating themselves on this do not need it. 69% of people taking the primary type of antidepressants have never suffered from major depressive disorders of any kind. They've never suffered. It's not an actual disorder, a diagnosed situation, and you're talking 69%. So when I'm talking about major depressive, we're talking about very deep-seated depression, stuff that very much, from a chemical hormonal standpoint, needs to be medically treated. All right, you follow me? There's chemical situations going on that have to be treated. Now, let me flip this narrative on you, okay? So right there you heard a lot of people on medication that don't need it. That's what you heard there. Let me flip it. Despite its high treatment success rate, nearly 2 out of 3 people suffering with major clinical depressions of any kind do not actively seek nor receive proper treatment. What that means is of the people who actually have a very physical issue that they need to go get counseling for, need to go to a doctor for, of those people, 2/3, that's like 66%, do not get treated in any way, form, or fashion. So the facts you need to understand going into this narrative is this. There's a whole lot of people out there who are being medicated for something they don't need, and there's a whole lot of people who are not getting medicated for something they desperately need. You follow me? You with me? I want you to understand that congruency, because tonight I can't tell you where you are on any of these spectrums. You have to be the one that establishes what that looks like for yourself. I am not equipped nor am I capable of diagnosing that in your life. You need to go to someone else to do that who is qualified, trained, and licensed to do that. What I need you to have is a level of awareness of yourself and the people you care about so that you can take steps of health. You follow me? So that's where we're at and where we're going. All right, Seth, well, I feel like depression is just this thing that's been popularized, and that terminology is, and anxiety, all this stuff is just kind of overkill that we've seen in our modern culture. Okay, well, let's go to the Bible. David was most certainly depressed at one point in time. King David, like man after God's own heart, tagline, right? So much so, his firstborn son was sick and about to die. He would not eat for days, almost a whole week. And when the child finally died, his own servants would not go to him because they were afraid he was going to kill himself, right? This is the narrative of David over about a week. Now, here's the beauty of each of these narratives that I'm going to point out. At the end of it, did they let themselves stay there? No. They took steps necessary. David leaves from there and goes and worships in the temple immediately in the wake of this and begins to take steps towards health and ultimately aligning himself with the calling he knows is properly put on his life. Last time we were together, we talked about Job. And we said Job is this guy who had everything taken from him. He lost his family, he lost his kids, he lost his livelihood, all of this. And he still was glorifying God, but he finally came to a breaking point. His own wife looked at him and said, you should probably die. Over the course of a time of his friends not being very encouraging, he finally gets to a rough place. Here's some quotes from the book of Job. Job 3:11, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Job 3:26, I have no peace, no quietness, I have no rest, but only turmoil. Job 10:1, I loathe my very life, therefore I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. Dude was depressed. And as time went on, God speaks in his life, and the cool thing that we pulled from that at the end of that narrative last time we were together is God said, I'm bigger than your issues. And Job submitted to that, walked in it, and he had a transformational experience with God as his life moved forward. And he had victory over that, not because he could do it himself, but because he found his sufficiency, found his fortification, his protection in an almighty God. There is a weightiness and fear on so many biblical characters. Now, I can tell you this, no matter who you are, if you've lived in this world, it's a fallen world, meaning sin is in it. The Garden of Eden, we were not meant. Can you just hold this with me? We weren't meant to experience anxiety and depression. We were created into a perfect relationship with God. It was not until sin entered the world and the fallen nature that we ever had to deal with any of this stuff. Death, disease, destruction, fear, all these things we didn't have to deal with. So you're not made and created to be able to handle this on your own. You need to understand that. So you need to have something more than you to help you out of something that is heavier than you can handle. You feel me? The guy we're going to be looking at today is a guy by the name of Elijah. And so we're going to be in 1 Kings 19. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, you can do that. And that's where we're going to be for the rest of our time. And so in this, Elijah is this kind of prophet of all prophets. Like when you look back at the Old Testament, he's the dude. Like he's the guy. He's the one who you look at and it's just this kind of pillar of the faith, does all these over-the-top miracles in the name of God. But Elijah might have been more depressed than any other biblical figure that we have an account of. And we're going to talk real briefly about the moments leading up to this and really marinate through the process of where he was at. See, he was in a time where kind of the Jewish culture had split. And you got two kingdoms. You've got the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And Israel is the one he finds himself in the mix of. And there's a king by the name of Ahab. And Ahab is awful. Quite frankly, Scripture blatantly says a few chapters before this that he was more wicked than all the kings of Israel before him. He married a foreign woman by the name of, and you may have heard this word before, Jezebel. Anybody heard that name? That turn of phrase kind of has gone away, I feel like. And maybe it was just a southern thing when I was growing up. I don't know. Maybe y'all experienced this back in the day. But they were like, you know, back in, when it was like a rough, not so great woman, like the, at least the southern ladies out around be like, oh, she's a Jezebel. Like that was the, I don't know if that was you. Maybe that's Midwest. We don't do that. But that's kind of, at least even in the south, gone the other way. And it's just, when your name reverberates throughout time as being an awful person, you probably had a pretty bad rap. And Jezebel did. She came in. She goes, hey, guess what? This whole worship of God, gone. We're going to worship idols, Baal, these things called Asherah poles. We're going to kind of form these all over the place. We're going to worship them. And, oh, by the way, if you're a prophet or kind of this kind of religious leader, Seth would be the example of this in modern times, right? We're going to kill you because we don't need your voice in this narrative anymore, and we need to get you out of the way. So not only is God being ushered out of the God's chosen people, but the people who are the religious leaders are being murdered and slaughtered by the hundreds. And Elijah is kind of the leader of all of them. And he finds himself in the midst of this narrative. And what occurs is he decides he's going to go forward and prove that God is the one true God. So he brings up all of these prophets of Baal, this, you know, awful, fake, little g God. And he goes, hey, what we're going to do is we're going to get on this mountain. We're going to offer sacrifices. And if fire comes from heaven and consumes your sacrifice, then your God's real. But if fire comes from heaven when my God is brought to term, guess what? My God's real and you jokers are gone. So they get up there. And the guys that are just these Baal prophets, they're just losing it, man. They're crying up to God. Elijah, if you read the passage, we're 19, this is chapter 18, you can go back and read it. Elijah is mocking them in front of people. He's going, oh, ha, good job. Maybe your God's asleep. Like, he is mocking these dudes. Now, here's where things get crazy. There's a drought that has taken over the land, not ironic in its timing when the people are getting away from God. And in the midst of this drought, when they are short of water, Elijah goes, bring up all these pails and huge cisterns of water and dump them on the altar. Wet the wood. Make it to where no fire could possibly burn here. So in the midst of famine, he's wasting water and proving that this thing couldn't light. And sure enough, he calls down fire from heaven and God goes, I'm real and I am God. And in that moment, they were all taken aback and the prophets of Baal are slaughtered. And so we find ourselves in that moment right now as we pick up in chapter 19, where God has had a mighty victory, is the word you need to hear, and Elijah has seen God do a mighty work, but yet I just told you Elijah's about to be in major depression. Let's pick up. 1 Kings 19, verse 4. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword, all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, went to him face to face. And this is what her message was. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Huge things happening right here that you need to tune into. In this moment, the first thing occurs that's not great. He runs. And he isolates himself. And he gets in a place where he is very vulnerable. Not only does he run, but he goes off in the desert. Now, this is a very specific desert that you need to understand. When the children of Israel wandered in the Exodus, namely the book of the Bible, Exodus, for 40 years, this is the same desert that he is walking into to wander. No irony here, right, is lost, right? It is very much symbolic. He walks off into this desert to die. For your benefit, I looked up what lives in that desert. There are things called horned sand vipers that live in that. Look that bad boy up. It will haunt your dreams. That's the most evil-looking snake you've ever seen in your life. It hides under the sand and waits for you to step near it, and then it lights your rear up. There are leopards in that desert, my friend. There are all kinds of things, not to mention they are in a drought, meaning there's no water and has not been in that desert for a very long period of time. It's completely desolate and dry. He is walking into a death sentence, and he left the help he had back in the city and goes, I'm walking into the desert, and you're about to see in the next passages, he's going to say, I'm ready to die. So the first thing you need to understand is this, and this is point one, fear. Or you can put anxiety, you can put depression, whatever it is you are walking through tells you to run. And here's a caveat. It's not in your notes, but I need you to write it in. And isolate yourself. It's not in there, but you need to write it in. Fear tells you to run and isolate yourself. The moment that things feel overwhelming, the moment you feel like you can't handle it, the voice in your head, which is not God, can I be very clear, tells you, you should fear, you should be afraid, and you should run away and isolate yourself from anyone who could possibly help you. Now, that's not the way it actually says it. It comes in a much more manipulative fashion that makes you feel like you need to be alone, and no one could understand, and nobody really does want to be there for you. And so I've got to run to a place that they can't get to me. It tells you to run. It tells you to isolate yourself. Here's another fun fact that theologians kind of go back and forth on in this passage. There is not one thing, but two things that he is struggling with. The first one is this: fear of his death, right? Jezebel sends a bunch of people. He's like, I'm going to die. That's the obvious one. Here's the other one that's so interesting. Up to this point, Elijah has been the dude. Like, he has done all these miracles. Everybody knows. Even there's a guy earlier on who runs across him, recognizes, you're like, you're Elijah. Like, you're the guy of God. Like, you're the one who could do amazing things. And it was from that moment that he goes to do that kind of altar back and forth with fire from heaven. He is heralded. He's seen all these kind of miracles happen. And he comes from a time where he remembers when God was the thing above all things, the God above all gods. And he is seeing all of this be undermined. He's seeing all of his friends get murdered. But he still remains. And he just did this amazing miracle and saw God work. And this is the interesting part. There was not revival. In the wake of that, all the people of Israel did not go, there was the proof we needed. We rebel and we go back to the God that we know is true. Baal is bad. Asherah is bad. We're going back to God. They didn't do it. And so he walked away feeling as if he was what? A failure. It doesn't take death and the fear of it to put you and me in a dark place. It can be something as simple as feeling like a complete failure in the wake of our own expectations. And so there was no revival that he saw. See, can I tell you this? And I want to give it to you before we move any further. And it's this takeaway statement. And it's simply this. And you forget everything else I say, it's fine. But I want you to get this. It's there in your notes. In the midst of this, as you are encouraged to run and encouraged to isolate yourself, fear seeks to do only this. Fear seeks to minimize, ostracize, and victimize, while God seeks to fully satisfy. If you get anything else, you walk away with that. Fear is going to seek to do those things in your life. And God wants none of that for you. He wants full satisfaction. He wants joy. He wants courage for you. And he wants it for Elijah in this narrative as well. He went to a real rough place. 1 Kings 19:4-5 says this. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. He's in the desert his ancestors were in. All of his ancestors have gone back and forth rebelling against God. He is saying, I can't do any better than any of them, any better than the prophets before me. I am worthless. He doesn't say, take me home, Jesus. I'm ready to see you. No, he says, I'm worthless. I want to die. And he lays down in the middle of an arid desert where literally anything can kill him. And he goes, I'm done. He's literally suicidal in this moment. So point two is simply this. Fear tells you to give up. It tells you to run. It tells you to isolate yourself. And it tells you to give up. When you find yourself in the midst of this overwhelmingness and whatever's coming your way, it tells you, you can't handle this. And Elijah's feeling this right now. Verse 5, let's keep going. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. And all at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals in a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then he lay down again. You understand, laying down and falling asleep in the middle of a desert, it doesn't go well for people who do that. Just so we're clear, like if you're ever like, oh, it's a great day, I'm going to lay in a desert, you're probably going to die. Don't do that. Like, that's a bad idea. So Elijah's laying down, knowing this is going to happen. An angel of God comes to him and goes, hey, here's food and water, drink. He literally goes, oh, that's nice, yum, yum. And then he falls back asleep going, I'm still feeling like dying, though. And he goes out again. He ate and drank, and he laid down again. 7, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. So 3, you need to do this. You need to recognize you need help and allow yourself to receive it. Elijah hadn't gotten to a place that he recognized that yet. He still was very much okay with his personal sentencing. He said, thank you for the food, but I'm still going to go down this road of death for me. So, yeah, I'll receive it marginally, but not fully. And that person circled back, named the angel of the Lord, looks at him and goes, hey, get up. This is too much for you. Take this. The provision of God is here. And walk in it. So when I was younger, the first job I ever had in ministry was as a children's pastor. And at the time, I was licensed to do lifeguarding. Now, some of you are like, ooh, I have a party. I need a lifeguard. That is expired, so do not call me. But at the time, I would do lifeguarding at those situations. And I remember one time in particular that we had this kind of family fun party at the pool. And I was lifeguarding. And we had this brand new family that had just moved literally to the country and had joined our church. And they spoke very broken English. And they came from a culture where it was very much one of, they were a quiet people. They did not want to impose themselves on other people. They did not want to kind of inconvenience anyone. So they were just very humble, very unassuming people. And they were super kind. And what was happening was that the mom was sitting in the shallow end, and she was holding her infant child, a baby, and then her about 5 to 6-year-old daughter was playing around right now. Well, what happened was there's a shallow end, and as most all pools go, there was a pretty sharp decline into the deep end. And as it tends to be in the summer, if you've ever been on one of those bad boys, is it got a little slick over time. Probably hadn't been cleaned enough as it needed to be, and so algae maybe, something. And it was just one of those ones where you just touched it, and you just... your legs would fly out from under you. And that little 6-year-old got to the edge, and her feet went out from under her, and she started to drown. Now, here's the thing that's interesting from a cultural standpoint that I was not used to. The child did not scream. She did not splash. She did not yell. She lightly paddled and just said, help, help, help. And she began to sink. And I didn't notice it. I'm watching the, American kids on the other end, like, I just punched you in the face, Johnny. And, like, I'm expecting them to sink at any moment. And so I'm watching them. I haven't had time to pan over. So mom notices it, and she goes, oh, I need to grab her. So she grabs her. Well, when she does, she herself begins to slip and slide down into the deep end. She's got an infant in one hand. She's got a 6-year-old in the other, and no arms to paddle. She's not a strong swimmer. And as she is sinking, she is going, help, 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 help. And I am not seeing it. Until somebody else screams, Seth, over there, and I bolt dive in and have to bring all 3 of them up to the shallow end. Well, where does that hit us here? Some of you find yourselves in the midst of a situation where you need help and you think you're asking for help, and my friend, you're just whispering. And you are sinking and drowning in the fear, the anxiety, the depression of your life. And maybe shame, maybe guilt, maybe I'm not good enough. Maybe all those words have come up over you. And you're going, they don't understand. They don't hear me. And you're going to let yourself drown and think you said something about it. Or, quite frankly, not want to say anything at all and just let it happen. I don't want that for you. And far more importantly, God doesn't want that for you. Recognize you need help and allow yourself to receive it. Let's keep reading. 9. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now here's a key. He's in the cave. The Hebrew there is not a cave, as it reads probably in your translation. It is the cave, which makes us think that it is actually the cave that Moses was in whenever he talked to God and got the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai in the same desert that Elijah is in. the cave, not a cave. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down all your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. And the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Irony? No. That's exactly what the Lord did with Moses back in the book of Exodus. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went and stood out at the mouth of the cave. And then the voice of the Lord said to him, understand, this is the exact same thing that he said before. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah replied, because he's a dummy, the exact same thing. I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. Effectively saying, I have failed. I tried to get them to convert. They didn't. They don't care. And now they want to kill me. So what do I have to offer? He did it twice. Even in the face of God moving, he goes, I'm not changing my story. This is how I feel. And four is this, recognize, this is heavy, recognize the voice of God for what it is, not what you perceive it to be. See, it makes a whole lot of sense that Elijah was expectant that in this massive wind and in this fiery, tumultuous event and these earthquakes that God was just going to, in a rumbling voice, say, here is the answer, Elijah, to all your problems. Go and feel the joy of the Lord. His response was in a whisper. Are you expecting God to just come in and just change everything in one given moment, solve it all, and that's why you won't trust him, is because you haven't seen that happen? My friend, God does not always scream at you. A lot of times his word and his will is a whisper. It is a nudging. It is an encouragement. It is a word. It is a person walking in your life trying to help you. It is a word and a message on a weekend where you didn't think you were going to be coming to church, but for some reason you're here and there is something stirring in you. It is people who care about you trying to come and be there for you. It is that moment where you said, do I need help? And the whisper was, yes, you need to go find help. It is a whisper. Stop waiting for a scream and a yell. Recognize the voice of God for what it is, not what you perceive it to be. Let's wrap this up. 15. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. So this is going to be the kind of guy that comes up to you. This is that hero maker moment. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. So here's the deal. You're like, wow, that was a lot of names. I'm actually impressed that you didn't stumble over as many as you did, Seth. But what does that mean for me? Well, what happens is God looks at Elijah and he establishes the people who are going to bring back Israel to where it needs to be. And he establishes who's going to follow Elijah. And he says, guess what? You need to go pour into these other people, because what you're hoping for is not going to happen unless you are going out and pouring into others, that you are seeing this come through, that you are finding the community you need, you're surrounding yourself. And also, here's a pretty key one right here. Elijah just sat there and yelled at God and said, there's nobody here for me. God on the back end says, hey, P.S., there's 7,000 people back in the city who have not bowed the knee. So don't give me statistics about how nobody's following me. You're not alone, Elijah. Stop acting like you are. And so he was supposed to establish his legacy. He was supposed to bring forward that was which to happen next. And if he terminated his own life, if he allowed himself even just to simply get so depressed and out of it that he did not allow himself to walk in the way he needed to, guess what? It would not have been what it needed to be, and God's revival would not have occurred. So here's number five. It's your final one. Don't let your fear undermine your legacy. And why do I say that? Well, let's go back to my little story. See, when you find yourself in the middle of depression, overwhelming, just darkness, whatever it is for you, here's what's interesting. A lot of times you think you're very much alone, and this doesn't affect anybody, it's just me, blah, 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 blah. Well, that's one of the bigger lies that you're going to tell yourself, because it 100% affects the people around you who 100% do care about you, no matter how alienated you may feel. And the woman who I was trying to save in the midst of this drowning moment, here's what's crazy. She whispered help and almost drowned both her children in the process. And some of you are going to whisper at help and take your family with you. And I don't want that for you. And God doesn't want that for you. Don't whisper help, but listen to the whispers of the Almighty instead. Fear seeks to ostracize you, victimize you, do all these things to you. But God seeks to fully satisfy you. And so the question you're going to have to ask yourself tonight is, where are you? Are you a person who just finds yourself in a very rough situation and things just have been going so wrong for so long that it's just gotten so heavy that you don't know how to get help? Maybe you need to go get some counseling. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Maybe you need to get somebody to speak some love and truth in your life. Maybe you need to go to your friends and say, I've been struggling with this for a long time and I haven't been honest with you about it. I need to go take some steps to help. Maybe it's something you don't even fully grasp yet and there's something deeper going on. Maybe it's even physiological and you need to go see a doctor. I can't tell you what your situation is. Only you can. But the issue is, I don't need you to whisper help. The Almighty Infinite God is already standing there whispering and speaking in your ear and saying, I am here and I want to be here for you. Don't try to put me in a box. Don't try to put this perception on me. Understand beyond all of that, I'm bigger. And you're not supposed to walk alone. So I don't have a solution for you tonight for the weightiness that will solve it right now. I do know the one who has a solution that will solve it for you long term if you will walk faithfully in what he's called to you. Walk alongside his people. Go seek the help that you need in those moments. Get wise counsel. Because we all need desperately community and God's influence if we wish to be fearless and full of joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are one who looks at me and says, regardless of how down I am, regardless of how weighty the world is, regardless of how fearful I am, you are bigger. A lot of times I try to put a perception on how I think you need to react in a moment or the things you need to provide for me or what I need to experience from you. And you are whispering in my ear saying, I am right here. You don't have to yell when you're right next to me, God. And I am thankful that you are there. But I pray for myself and for the people of our church that we will be ones who embrace that, walk in it, that take the steps towards health we need to. If that's something as simple as finding a friend, being honest with them, and having them be accountability, God, I pray we'll walk in it. If it's we need to take a step towards going and finding some medical attention, God, I pray that we will do it, whatever that looks like. But above all else, I pray that we will ask for your guidance and your fulfillment and your sufficiency in the midst of whatever we're struggling with. Because you are good and you got to bear. So we love you. And it's your name we pray. Amen.